This morning we begin the final segment of our New Testament survey, and I'm going to slow this down so that it's not just a six-week stint. Like, what usually a book like this I'd be done in about 6 weeks. We'll slow this down and go at a maybe not a snail's pace, but a slow pace to appreciate all that we can out of the book of Revelation. So half of today's lesson is introducing the book before we even open the book. We have to talk about how the book has been read and is read today by different folks. And then we'll start to do some looking at the very beginning of the text. Next week we'll also be introductory, kind of surveying the book as a whole before we start to go through it piece by piece. So on the front page of your notes, you'll notice the first thing that I've said about Revelation is that this is the mysterious masterpiece. And I've tried not to create too many blanks, because I found sometimes as I have too many blanks in the handouts, then people are just worried about getting the right answer for the blank and not actually listening to the lesson. It comes to the game. Now, did you get that one? Yeah. So, of course, Revelation is the last book of the New Testament, and it's last in two different senses. It's last in the terms of where it's placed at the end of the New Testament, and it's also last in that it's the last one that was written in the order of writing. It was the last one that's composed. None of the other New Testament books are really in order in which they were written, except 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I mean, obviously, the first one comes first. But in those, otherwise, the books are arranged according to themes and different kinds of connections. Romans, for instance, is not the first letter that Paul wrote. But Revelation is the last book that was written within the New Testament. So it stands in this very prominent spot. And it's unique amongst all the other books of the New Testament because it has a very different kind of literature. You don't have to read too far into Revelation, especially by the time you get to chapter 4, that this doesn't sound like Paul. This doesn't sound like any of the letters. It doesn't even sound like the Gospels or Acts that we've been reading. It does begin with a series of letters. Chapters 2 and 3 are short letters written, dictated by Jesus to seven churches. And that is somewhat like the epistles earlier. But most of the rest of the book reads like you're in Ezekiel or Daniel or Zechariah, with the difference being you have explicit reference to things that have been revealed in the Christian era. Revelation also employs a tremendous amount of imagery. Locusts and beasts and pits and wars and swords coming out of mouths and blood and horses and all manner of things. And anytime you have imagery, there is a need to interpret what does the image represent. Seldom is an image just like a picture of something that's going to happen. Like there's going to be, you know, the great horse or lion-headed locust. Maybe there will be, but usually even things like this symbolize something else. And this is where the debate comes between Christians throughout the ages of how to interpret these different symbols. Do we give really broad interpretation to them and make it a large metaphor for things throughout history, or do they refer to specific things? Over the centuries, various approaches have been taken in reading the prophecies in the book. And every generation has been tempted to read their own situation into the book of Revelation. Now, it's been very common in the last century for I'll call them sensational dispensationalists, you know, to read, this is the 1948 crisis of Israel, or this is the Russian controversy right now, and we're watching it happen. So in our day and age, that's been the most common way to read the events of the book of Revelation into our own day. But it's not at all begun with that. Back in the Reformation, Luther read his conflicts with the Catholic Church into the book of Revelation. And you go back in previous centuries, and that kind of thing happened over and over again. And I'll give some particular examples. Well, I guess I'll share one right now. The reason there was a King James Bible was because King James was quite unhappy with the Geneva Bible that came out in 1599. The Geneva Bible was the first study Bible, and in the notes to Revelation, in the study Bible, it said that basically the British monarchy was one of the great evil beasts, and the Pope was another one of the great evil beasts, and there were other things there, but he viewed that Bible, which was in many ways a good translation, but particularly the notes, as being seditious. So that's why he called a conference to create an authorized version that would not have those pesky little notes, and wouldn't, no one would read it and be challenged to go against the monarchy. Martin Luther also read himself his struggles with the Catholic Church quite a bit into the Book of Revelation. This is point D on the first page. This is a book that tries the interpreter's ability. John Calvin preached extensively through the entire New Testament, most of it, and he wrote a commentary on all the New Testament, most of it, except for Revelation. There's different theories as to why he didn't do that, but the one that historians tend to think is he wasn't really sure what to do with it. He saw what Luther was doing with it and wasn't real happy with that. But there wasn't a lot of focused attention in the Reformation era on the doctrine of last things, on developing out what the return of Christ will be like, and all of the piecing together all the different things that are said within the Gospels and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation, and connecting that with the prophets. It really wasn't until the 1800s that some Protestants, began to study this more carefully. Out of that grew, and this is not in your notes, but out of that grew a system of understanding called dispensationalism, which you wish they'd come up with a better word. I mean, dispensationalism, that six-syllable word, you know, which talks about how God has, through the course of history, has dispensed His rule in different ways. And in the end, He will dispense His rule through the tribulation and the millennial kingdom of Jesus at His second coming. Most Christians have, throughout, since Jesus went to heaven, have believed in something about the second coming. But dispensationalism was the first system to really piece together different elements of that. And so we are dispensational in general in the way that we interpret Scripture. And when our Reformed friends say, well, you know, the great Reformed minds didn't think about this. They didn't write about this. I'd like to say, and they don't like to hear me say this, but I like to say, we're just continuing the Reformation. We're just continuing to reform our understanding of Scripture. We're always to be reforming, as it were, and truing ourselves to the Word of God. Now, that said, in the last 30 to 40 years, Reformed churches have been trying to give more attention to the study of last things and writing commentaries. They're not really coming around to what I think is a biblical biblical viewpoint, but there has been an effort at least to give more attention to that in the last half century. So the next thing we want to talk about are the major approaches to reading Revelation. And by major approaches, we're saying that throughout the centuries, here are four primary ways that the book of Revelation has been read. Now, and it's not ones with your eyes and ones with your finger. What we mean by reading is interpreting the ways of interpreting the book. So if you'll flip over to page 2 in your handout. Just in time for the offering. Okay, and I'll say right now that the view that I take, that our church takes, is the last of the four. But I want you to be familiar with the other one. The first one is called historicism. Historicism. And it's named this not because it was the historical viewpoint, although it was, but it views, what it says is that Revelation reveals what would be the history of the church until the second coming. So it's not about events about the second coming. It's about You know, the battles of the church throughout the ages as it goes up against error and false doctrine and false teachers and false movements, and everything is symbolic. So the beast and the false prophet, and all of that is symbolic about the church age. And that the book is really, it is prophecy, this view says, but it's not prophecy mostly about the end of the age, it's about the church age. And usually it will say that chapters 2 and 3 are written to seven literal churches of the first century, Ephesus and so on, ending out the road at Laodicea. But that once you get to chapter 4, where John has a vision of things in heaven and sees the Lamb, and then these judgments poured out, that from that point on, that is talking about events between the first and the second coming. And then when you get toward the end of the book, there's clear references to the second coming. So there is some end-time prophecy, according to this viewpoint. But most of the book, chapters 4 to 19, is all metaphorical about the church. This is the approach that Martin Luther took to reading the book of Revelation. And so that's how he found the Pope in chapter 13. And Babylon the Great is the Vatican. And you read his notes. And you also read the notes in the Geneva Bible of 1599. They do the same thing all throughout chapters 4 to 19. Most of the great evil that they see is the Catholic Church. And now, virtually nobody, and I should say Puritan, various Puritan writers do this. You'll find this, I think, in Matthew Henry as well. Virtually no one reads the book of Revelation this way anymore. It was a very, very popular viewpoint for many centuries. But as time went on, what happened was you had to reinterpret the events. You know, let's say you had this viewpoint in the 500s, and you read chapters 4 to 19, and, well, let's see, the Donatists, they must have been the beasts here, and you pick your heretics and assign them, they're the beasts, and they're the lion-headed locusts. But then 5 centuries passed, and you have to reinterpret it, because we've got more time now. And so, well, you find some other heretical group to label as this beast and that animal, and the like. And then when you get to the Reformation era, then it all becomes about the Catholic Church, supposedly. So that's one thing that was working against this view, is people, after a long haul, say, okay, how many more iterations of this viewpoint do we have to go through? And what really killed this view, finally, as being anything like a popular view, was the world wars. Because these were, you know, the first one was supposed to be the war to end all wars, and of course it wasn't. You know, there was an even worse one that followed, and so people really gave up trying to interpret contemporary events into the book of Revelation in that way. Now, I do want to mention number 4. There's a variation of this view, excuse me, that still is popular today. And that is to take the 7 churches of chapters 2 to 3 and to say that they are prophetic of the church age. I grew up being taught this view. I grew up with the Scofield Study Bible, and this view was popular within it. And what goes in your blank there, it's prophetic of the whole church age. So this view says chapters 4 and to the end of the book is all end-time prophecy. But chapters 2 and 3, these letters to 7 churches, is a subtle prophecy about the church age. And the thinking goes like this, that the church of Ephesus represents the church in the earliest centuries. And then the next church is a few centuries later. And finally you get down into, supposedly then we are in the Laodicean church age. The church that's lukewarm, the church that doesn't really love Jesus, the church that Jesus is about to spit out of its mouth. Okay, the problem with, there's a couple problems with this. One is that this approach has been around since the Middle Ages. There were some who held that view, and they thought they were the Laodicean church age in the 1500s. And of course, then you get to the 1600s and the 1700s. Okay, well, we need to. Now you've got to adjust the whole timeline because you've got to fit 7, you know. So everyone who holds this view thinks they're in the last age. And for the last 100 years or so, there have been even dispensational Christians who have taken that viewpoint. The biggest problem with that is that those chapters do not present themselves as prophecy. There are literal churches that exist in Asia Minor, in John's era, churches that he has oversight to, and John is addressing particular crises that they're facing, crises of faith that they're dealing with. There are prophecies in those seven letters, but they're prophecies about future reward, not about what churches are going to do during particular eras. I would say that the seven churches and the seven different kinds do represent, in a way, the different kinds of things that churches become known for. And you could say that there are periods of history where the church has been more like one of those churches than another. But I don't think you can say that there were seven periods of the church age and that each of those periods fits one of the seven. It's really kind of a mixing of the historical viewpoint with the prophetic viewpoint.
Well, when you study church history, especially on a more, a very, very close look at church history, you always have a mixture of churches that are very spiritual and in striving to do everything the Lord told the church to do, and you have other churches mixed in that are very wayward. Mm-hmm. I mean, all at the same time.
Yes, that's
so
right.
It would be really tough to across the board apply that at any point in time.
Yes, that's right. Well, if you think about it, many times those who take the historical view to chapters 2 and 3 will say that these were also literal churches. That becomes an interpretive problem, too, by the way. You're saying it means, the letters mean two things. You know, it means, yes, these seven churches of the first century, they had these problems, but it's also a prophecy about. So that's an interpretive problem, because Scripture has one meaning, though it might have many applications. But to get to what Jerry was saying, here you have seven churches in one period, and they're all very different. And in many ways, that is the way it is throughout church history. You know, again, it's not that you can say there's seven epochs, necessarily, but those seven churches are loosely, we'll say, typical of the kinds of things that churches fall into. So historicism is the first viewpoint that we've mentioned. This is mostly dead, but if you're reading older works, especially things like Matthew Henry, and even I found a few. I remember I have a commentary on my shelf by a Lutheran who I don't know, and I was reading it, and I thought, what on earth is he talking about? And I figured, okay, this is kind of the historicist approach. Now, point B, here's another viewpoint called preterism. Another $50 word. The term preterism refers to past time. Past time. So pre means before, and ter is the word. The term ter is related to the word for time. Past time. This is the viewpoint that Revelation cryptically, kind of mystically, describes things that have already happened in the first century. That there's really almost nothing to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation anymore. That it was already done. And it's all highly symbolic and metaphorical. This viewpoint argues that John wrote the book of Revelation before the fall of Jerusalem, which was in what year?
70
AD. Yeah. The fall of Jerusalem was one of the most remarkable historical events in the first century. It brought to fulfillment the prophecy of Jesus that these stones would be overturned. It really brought Judaism to an end. Judaism had to change after that. It really became more Pharisaic and more fixated on holiday keeping and kosher kitchen. So this viewpoint says John wrote the book pretty early, that Jesus returned already. The second coming that Jesus talked about and the epistles talked about happened already. What happened is Jesus came in the clouds. He was, as it were, hovering over Jerusalem. And sovereignly leading the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem. So when you read in, late in the book of Revelation about the fall of Babylon, that's really Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like Babylon, the great whore. You know, she's defiled. She doesn't really know the Lord. So Jesus returned in the clouds and destroyed Jerusalem. And there is no millennial kingdom. There's really no second coming anymore. He's already come. So usually, there's two different versions of this. Actually, there's many different versions of it. But one version is the very skeptical kind of approach that says they thought that when 70 AD came, that there would be all this tremendous glory to follow, and it didn't happen, so they were all wrong. So, Jesus came, but he didn't really come. So there's a liberal kind of preterist viewpoint that says that all of these prophecies, they kind of failed. And we're all just sort of running on fumes. Then there are believing Christians who hold to different kinds of preterism, who believe that Jesus literally did come in the clouds, but now we're just sort of waiting, and eventually God will just end it all. One day there'll be, the old earth and the old heavens will be passed away. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So there's still something to look forward to, but don't be waiting around for any second coming. It's all done. Now, most people who are Bible believing Christians who hold to preterism would hold to this. There's no spot in your notes for this, but they hold to something that's called partial preterism, which is still not great, but it's better. This viewpoint says that some of the things in Revelation have occurred already, but not all of them. So there's still a second coming, but a lot of the events in Revelation were about the fall of Jerusalem. But they sort of divide, whereas full preterism says the new heavens and the new earth, that starts in chapters, 21 and 22, and it's only at that point that there's anything to look forward to. This viewpoint will pull it back further and say there's some place in the middle of Revelation that starts to look forward to the end of the age.
I don't know if you know this or not, but were there, obviously all of this, this view probably developed in the second century and beyond.
Yes.
And but were there any major church leaders, pastors, whatever, I hate to even think of the term bishop, but...
Yeah, right.
Would there be,
any advocates of note who took this?
That wrote positively about that viewpoint.
Yeah, I want to say, and I was looking at a list of names about this yesterday, and I didn't write them down. But I want to say I'll have to check, but I think Eusebius, who was a church historian in the 300s. So there were a smattering of them. They held a different perspectives of this. They all still believed that there was something future to come. But most of them, a lot of them thought that most of it was fulfilled by 70 AD. Now, in the modern era, this has exploded in the last 40 years. When I came to seminary in the 1990s, preterism was getting really, really popular. And I tell you why. It's mostly that you have people getting disillusioned by sensational dispensationalism. The kind, like the Hal Lindsey kind of dispensationalism, where, the rapture is going to happen in 1980, whatever, and then it doesn't happen. As people get burned by that, and so you start having these large defections away from a futuristic view because people have sensationalized it too much. The theory was, Israel became a nation in 1948, and then they take the saying of Jesus that says, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled, and they say, that must be this generation. I don't know how you get to that, but then the Hebrew generation is 40 years, which is debatable too, 1948 to 1988, and there was this big slew of books that came out, 88 reasons why the Lord will come in 88, and when it didn't happen, there were 89 reasons why it's actually been delayed to 1989, So there was this kind of hysteria in the 70s and 80s that burned a lot of people. So a lot of people gave up on the futuristic interpretation altogether and started looking for alternatives.
After they sold their cars and their houses.
That's right. Let's not forget that our brothers in the Calvary Chapels you know, Chuck Smith bought into this. And there were a lot of folks selling their houses and their property. And thankfully, he and the movement repented of that. But it did a lot of damage.
Did Jim Jones around that time?
Yeah, then you had, he's not a dispensationalist. He had his own, you go back, there's been hysteria, even back in the 1800s. The whole Jehovah's Witness movement began out of this hysteria about that the second coming was around the corner. And there was, when it didn't happen, they called it the Great Disappointment. And then they reformulated and they reinterpreted and so the Seventh-day Adventists grew out of that movement. They branched off one direction. The Jehovah's Witnesses branched off in another direction. A lot of end times hysteria. I know I'm rambling here. Civil War. A lot of people thought that was the fulfillment of prophecy. Take the Civil War. The battle hymn of the Republic is, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Really? With the Union troops? He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stirred. He's borrowing language out of Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel. The author was a very progressive post-millennialist who believed that the Union army would bring about victory and the kingdom of God was just around the corner. That's why I never picked that song to sing. It has great patriotic value, and I love the tune, but it's really bad theology.
You have told us that before.
And I still haven't picked it.
So I
point that out to say dispensationalists are not the only ones who have gotten crazy, you know, with this. But within our era, dispensational thinking has been the dominant viewpoint amongst American evangelicals. And because it's got sensationalized, you have people getting disaffected and sort of looking for something different. So there were a number of Reform scholars in the 1980s who were really pushing preterism. They were very popular in the homeschool movement. Some of them wrote some material that was very useful in other ways. But it sort of reached a peak in the 90s, and then some of these guys got into the whole Y2K concern, and that ended up discrediting a lot of them. They thought that the kingdom of, well, everything's going to fall apart, and now it's time for Christians to step in and bring in the kingdom, and of course that was a big flop too. So if you flip over to the third page, variations of this viewpoint have become popular in the past 50 years, really probably the last 40, partly due to people feeling burned by sensationalist readings of the book. Viewpoint C. Now this one is still very alive and well, and I didn't give it a lot of points here, but this is the second most popular viewpoint within American Christianity, and that's idealism. Idealism. And that's the view that the book describes the ongoing conflict of the ages. The ongoing conflict of the ages in dramatic fashion, but there's no order of events to be determined. Now, this viewpoint would say, yes, there is a second coming, Jesus is coming, there's a judgment, and there's a new heavens and a new earth. But in terms of, you know, is there a rapture and then a tribulation and then this judgment and that judgment and the other? No. Don't do that. That's all of the battles, all of the plagues, all of the judgments, all of that is symbolic of what's happened throughout the church age. Not as a prophecy of the church age. You know, like the historicist view tries to say chapters 4 and 5 and 6 are these centuries and chapters 7, 8, and 9 are these centuries and tries to create a sequence throughout church history. The idealist view says, no, this is all just metaphorical. There's no order of events in church history to look at. In fact, it's not just church history. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's an idealist viewpoint. Nothing in the prophecies refer to anything concrete except that Jesus will one day finally return. All of the images combine to teach the battle of good and evil and the eventual triumph of Christ. This has, and I don't want to be snide, but this is popular amongst those who don't want to deal with details. details. If you don't want to deal with details and try to figure out, you know, what exactly does this mean, it's just easy to sort of punt and turn it into a metaphor. I've shared this before in other ways, but this fits in with an amillennial viewpoint of the end of the age, that there is no future earthly kingdom. Everything about the earthly kingdom, the future kingdom, it's all just to be metaphorized, you know, it's about the church. I have a dear friend who's in ministry. He worked in a number of Reformed ministries where the leaders were premillennial. They believed in a literal coming kingdom. But he said to me, you know, I want to be premillennial, but it's just so much easier to metaphorize everything. And I laugh, you know, but I thought, I don't think you want to be a good representative of that viewpoint. So many who hold to amillennialism, that is the view that there is no literal earthly kingdom, they hold to an idealist viewpoint. So I don't think I'd be misspeaking to say that R.C. Sproul, for instance, would hold to an idealist viewpoint. Then view D. View D is futurism. Futurism, the view that the book is mostly a prophecy about the end times. And particularly that everything in the book from chapters 4 to 22 is prophetic. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are introductory, and especially chapters 2 and 3 are confronting issues in the church of John's day. But beginning in chapter 4, where John is caught up into heaven, he is given visions of things which are to come. There are prophecies in chapters 2 and 3 also. There are prophecies to the churches of blessings that they will receive if they endure, which are to be fulfilled at the end of the age. But most of the prophecies, prophetic section, would begin in chapter 4. All futurists are what we call pre-millennial. That is, they believe that Jesus will return before the millennial kingdom on earth begins. So premillennialist believes, number one, that there is a millennium, unlike amillennialism, which means no millennium. Amillennialism believes there is a kingdom of God, but it's not something we're waiting for. It's our here. You and I are the kingdom, and we'll just try to make it really good, you know. Then there is another view, post-millennialism, that sees the job of the church to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. And after we've done a pretty good job of that for, you know, 1,000 years or so, then Jesus will come. Pre-millennialism says, no, there's an earthly, physical kingdom on earth to be reigned over by Jesus, and he will come before, pre, to establish that. So every futurist who believes that Revelation is futuristic prophecy, that the bulk of the book is futuristic prophecy, is a futurist. Now, not all premillennialists are the same. There are different varieties of them, and usually it involves the timing of the rapture. There are those who, I take the view, maybe you don't, but I do, that before the events of the tribulation that the church is raptured. So that's the pre-tribulational viewpoint, pre-tribulational and pre-millennial. There are those who are mid-tribulational and then those who are post-tribulational. Usually, if you're post-tribulational, if you believe that the church goes through the tribulation and Jesus comes post, after the tribulation, but before the millennium, usually that viewpoint is a non-dispensational understanding of the kingdom. That the earthly kingdom which is going to come is not about a restored Israel. It's just the church. So that viewpoint does tend to metaphorize still some things. The church is the new Israel. There's really no, there may be some Jews who are saved and so forth, but there's no kingdom per se on earth. But these are futuristic viewpoints. And this has been the dominant viewpoint within American evangelicalism and fundamentalism, particularly the pre-tribulational viewpoint. This is the viewpoint that I'll be taking as we go through the book. I might occasionally make reference to some of the other perspectives, but you ought to be aware, at least, of the different strategies that are out there. You might pick up a commentary in your reading thing, what on earth is he doing with this? And it may be that he holds to a different interpretive approach to the book. And I want to talk briefly about, I told you we'd get into the book a little bit, so come with me to chapter 1, verse 1, and we have a title for the book. Not all New Testament books, most New Testament books don't have a title on them, but this one does in a way. Verses 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel and to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. We'll pause right there. The opening words of the book are, in essence, a title. It's literally a revelation of Jesus Christ. Please note that the title is not Revelations. I was reading Revelations the other day. Well, what book was that? your spirituality is not diminished if you say that, but it is singular. Revelation. The book does contain many different visions, but all of it is one revelation. The whole book was a single revelation given to John, apparently on a single day. I take the view that when he says in chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that what he means by that, it was a Sunday. So he's not able, remember he's on exile on the island of Patmos, he's not able to have church with anyone, so he's trying to have, if you will, he's trying to have church by himself, and the Lord blesses him with this extremely unique vision. So we go to the next page, the Greek word for revelation, the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. I know there's a Y there, but for some reason that's how you spell this in English. Apokalypsis, which most literally means unveiling. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. Nowadays, when you hear the word apocalypse or apocalyptic, people think of frightening things and bombs and worlds blowing up. We think of Armageddon. But the word really doesn't mean that. That's sort of a meaning it's gained in the modern era. The word didn't originally mean anything frightening at all. It is true that the book talks about how the world will end, how it will wind down and give way to new heavens and the new earth. But the book is really more centered on Jesus Christ than anything else. Now this title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, is itself open to interpretation. Here we have a debate over the very first phrase of the book. It's not an earth-shattering debate, but whenever you say something of something, you have to interpret what that means. If I say, for the love of God, I'm probably being profane, but you know, but the love of God, well, what could that mean? That could mean the love that God gives, or it could mean the love that I give to God. Love for God or love from God. See the difference? Whenever you have something of something, you have to interpret what that means. And the two major approaches to the revelation of Jesus Christ, one says, well, it means that it is revealed by Jesus. That Jesus is revealing something to John. Or the other approach is that, no, it's the revelation about Jesus Christ. Now, that may not seem to you to be all that dramatic of a difference, but some who take the idealist viewpoint make a big point that it means by Jesus. Or they'll try to make a big point that it's about Jesus, therefore it's all supposed to be metaphorized. I think the context makes clear what we're supposed to do. If you look at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So what's clear here is that God, that is God the Father, is the revealer here. He's the one doing the revealing, and that the revelation is about Jesus Christ. He also mentions an angel at the end of verse 1, which was communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. Usually the term God in the New Testament means God the Father. Thus, the revelation is given by God and is about Christ. Within the book, God uses various means to give this revelation to John. The first piece of revelation that he gets is actually a voice. It's not something that he sees at first, it's something he hears. In chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches. And then the churches are listed out. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice, and that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and on the description goes of the ascended Lord Jesus. So that's how the revelation begins. So in a way, Jesus is revealing things to him, but he's not the only one. You also have angels. There are large parts of the books where John is just seeing things, and no one is there to explain to him what's going on. And he sometimes struggles with words, as it were, to say what's happening. And then there are spots, many spots, where an angel comes and explains to him what he's seen. Through most of the book, he's guided by angels who either direct him from one part of the vision to another and sometimes explain. And I don't have time today, but at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, there's some very clear examples of that. And then at the very end of the book, John shares his final interchange with an angel, where he falls down to worship an angel and says, no, don't do that, I'm a servant like you. And then Jesus speaks again four times. We talk about how on the cross the seven last sayings of Jesus. Actually, the last sayings of Jesus are in Revelation 22. They're the last four words of the ascended Lord Jesus. So when we come back next time, we'll talk a little bit about where John is on the island of Patmos and about these seven churches, and we'll talk about the structure of the book, the way that this revelation is organized. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have given us a vision of things which are to come. And though there are frightening things, we're encouraged that in the end, it's all about the victory of Jesus. That though there is great evil, which is now and which will come, even greater evil, that the coming of Jesus will conquer all things. And we have a hope that he will reign forever and we will reign with him and enter into the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. So encourage us with that hope and enable us in our study to get the most out of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.